Psalm 23, which has a lot to do with living a life with God. That's where we're going to be this morning. A familiar psalm, a psalm that we're going to read three times in our service. Joe opened our service with this. We sang this together. We're going to read it here and then read it one more time before we conclude. In the midst of a crazy fall, where things are kicking off, we want to anchor ourselves simply in the shepherding of God. I'm going to read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dear Father, we come before you today. A lot of us a little soaked from our walk in, a lot of us a little overwhelmed from our schedule in the weeks ahead, a lot of us amped up and excited for new fall rhythms. We ask you this morning for roots. We ask you for that phrase in Zephaniah 3 where it says, he will quiet you in his love. We pray we'd understand a bit more of what quiet means. In Jesus' name, amen. Connie Parisi was our next door neighbor growing up on 21 Concord Road in Marlton, New Jersey. And our next door neighbor, Connie Parisi, literally knew everything about everything, or so she thought, or so we believed for a long time. She would quickly let us know we don't know anything about anything. It turns out that Connie Parisi was not entirely correct, because Connie Parisi did not know everything about this particular plant. Anyone familiar with this little evidence of the fall? Okay? If you ever wonder if the world has got some horrible things in it, spend times with mosquitoes or poison ivy. Yes, we had some poison ivy behind some big shrubs on 21 Concord Avenue. Connie Parisi was convinced it was not poison ivy. So we did what all kids do. We got in a nice argument. But Connie, wanting to show that she knew everything about everything, grabbed the poison ivy, ripped it up, and rubbed it all over her face and her arms. You think this is poison ivy? And eventually she went home. The next day, Connie Parisi came looking like, you know, from Mario World Kirby, like covered in pink calamine lotion, completely swollen, and walked over to our house. It was such a good day. It just was such a nice day. Now, poison ivy in and of itself, it looks fine, it looks okay, but if you rub it all over yourself, it is going to be not work out. Now, I realize some of you are out there like, you know what? There are some people that aren't even allergic to poison ivy, and I'm not even allergic to poison ivy. Just be quiet, because if you say that, the rest of us aren't impressed. We just hate you. So keep that to yourself. For most of us, poison ivy, rub it all over yourself, you become Kirby. There was a phrase early in my faith that became really important to me. Honestly, a pretty good phrase. A phrase that has a lot of impact on a lot of people. And this phrase, for whatever reason, notched itself in my brain. And for my faith, I ripped up that phrase and I rubbed it all over my faith. And it actually became something quite poisonous for me. It's a historic phrase that happened in a Bible study in England by a man named Henry Varley. It was made famous by D.L. Moody, a preacher in Chicago. because D.L. Moody was over there in London, and he went to this Bible study with Henry Varley. Henry Varley said these words: "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man wholly devoted to him." And D.L. Moody famously went from that meeting and said, "By faith, I will be that man." I, at a young age, felt like this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be so passionate, so sold out, so committed, unlike any other man that has gone before me, because the world has yet to see, and maybe D.L. Moody had a crack at it, but I took this phrase as this is what how I'm supposed to live, and I ripped up that phrase and I rubbed it all over my life and became aggressive in trying to be the most passionate, surrendered person that there had ever been. This is how I heard this quote and rubbed it all over me. "The more over-the-top passion-driven I was in my surrender to God, the more I could finally do his spectacular work in the world. I wanted to be that extreme, over-the-top passionate." When you look at Scripture to find a person like that, you look for David. Because David was one that God called that, right? The man, more than any other person in the Scripture, receives the title after, fully after, the heart of God. So what does this passionate, sold out, exciting life, hardcore look like for the King of Israel, for a mighty warrior, for a history shaping, giant slaying, cloud opening, world changing hero? Well, Psalm 23 is written actually later in David's life. It's earlier in the book of Psalms, but later from his life. He describes faith less fancifully. And I want to just start with the end in mind today and simply say this: the more that I have come to accept my life, the more I understand that life is lived a little less with throwing rocks at giants and a little more like Psalm 23. The more that I accepted that my life is truly God's, the less I need to be responsible for the spectacular or the extraordinary. You see, the rhythm of God is not frantic, but mostly slow, consistent, and present all around us. When we're talking about this God, we're talking about someone we join, not someone we learn how to release. As we head into the fall and lots of new, big, cool things are kicking off, I want to root us in this text this morning to say, how do we live out the common parts of our lives, the ordinary parts of our lives? Because I believe if David were here, what he would again tell us, citing Psalm 23, is that most of life is lived simply in the everyday. Three things I want to mention from the psalm this morning. The first is to remind us that most of life is lived commonly. Most of our lives is lived commonly. David's life, as mentioned above, it was far less common than yours or mine, but it had its own rhythms of commonness. David, when he was selected to be the big king of Israel, he's a kid in a field with a harp. And they make sure he says, like, and he's ruddy and handsome and all those things, because they realize they just told you he had a harp. So, but he's out in the field. He's just a guy out in the field with his king. Even the Goliath story we see in 1 Samuel 17, an incredible story, this life-changing faith, this giant Goliath comes before these people. Do you know how that happened? David wasn't even at the battle. David's home with the sheep, and Jesse, the father of David, said, hey, I'm kind of old. You got to go take some food, take a care package to your brothers who are actually at the fight. And he got together cheese and meat, which is like the ancient Snickers bars, right? Like, so get together this food, and David goes, and he takes the food, and he goes to the front lines where his brothers are, and he's giving the food, and he's just like, whoa! Who's that guy? And they're like, that's the guy nobody would fight. That is the beginning of this incredible story of David slaying Goliath. David didn't live his life training to slay Goliath. David wasn't all hopped up of like, you know what, I'm going to train my whole life. I'm going to commit my everything. I'm going to go, and then one day I'm going to be able to take down the biggest Goliath. I'm going to be every sports story when they say the David and Goliath story. Like, I am going to be this hero. David's training wasn't lived out like that. His day wasn't even lived out like that when he slayed Goliath. It was just another day where he was tending sheep and obeying his dad and caring for his older brothers. Most of our lives are not lived in exciting moments. They're lived commonly. And we know that, right? There's moments when we're caught up in a beautiful, even excited or ecstatic worship moment in this room, where all of a sudden you're like, I sense the presence of God. And that is incredible and powerful and necessary. But there's also Tuesday morning at 9:30, when it's just like, where did he go? Like, now I'm just mad at this situation. I'm just discontent with my life. I'm just frustrated with what I look like or what I make. Life is not just lived in the big moments. It's lived day by day. My wife put on a chalkboard in my house, a line that I thought was kind of corny when she wrote it, but it's become an important line. She simply wrote this: how we live our days is how we live our lives. How we live our days is how we live our lives. While we often tell stories of when things were most extreme, most of our lives are lived in predictable dailiness. Secondly, broadly, life with God leads to quietness, not adrenaline of soul. This doesn't mean there are not really exciting moments in the faith. It doesn't mean that there's not really extreme things that Jesus calls you to. If you've walked with Jesus for a while, you know that this one is not predictable in the sense of what he will call you to. We don't always know, but when he moves, it is exciting. It is often monumental or mountain moving. But most of life lived in the presence of God does not lead to energy. It leads to a quietness of soul. I believe that we see this so much in the ministry and the life of Jesus. We'll talk about this a lot this fall. Of all the time, people came up with the trumpets and the banners and the big exciting fanfare stuff. Jesus, do it. Come on, do this miracle, do this amazing thing. And Jesus often was like, I will do miracles. I will do great things. But I'm also going to spend a lot of time by myself with the Father on the mountain. Often, people wanted to excite, and often Jesus wanted to quiet. David in this psalm, he's talking about lying down, sitting beside quiet waters. You see, I think the love of God and the presence of God in our lives is, it's more absorbed through skin than through a fire hose, right? Like, yes, there are moments where life-changing, life-shaping, miraculous moments, but life with God is mostly lived in that daily absorption. Rod Dreyer writes this. He says, every dayness is my problem. It's easy to think about what you would do in wartime, or if a hurricane blows through, or if you spent a month in Paris, or if your guy wins the election, or if you won the lottery or bought that thing you really wanted. It's a lot more difficult to figure out how you're going to get through today without despair. most of life is lived commonly. Secondly, during the commonness of our lives, we're tempted to fill our minds with three exciting preoccupations, three things that get us jazzed up or worried, three preoccupations. And I think they're talked about in this psalm of how David is saying, I'm not going to be preoccupied with that. The first is accumulation. Right from the beginning, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, what I have in him is enough. Right? But that's not how much of our lives are lived. Much of our lives are lived in a sense of how can I accumulate? Our mental space is how can I get more stuff, more things, the gaining of things that I feel I need to be happy or secure, the amount that I need to gather in my resume or reputation or relationships or desired family structure. What's next to get me there? A lot of our minds when our head hits the pillow is, okay, what's next? What's next? How do I get to my goals? How do I arrive at these things so I finally have enough? And David is one who would be very tempted this direction. David, at one point, we see the different wealth he has. There's estimations that he had the equivalent of today's standards of $200 billion to $1.2 trillion, depending on how you're valuing certain things that talks about in Scripture and certain jewels and gold that he had accumulated. David, at the height of his power, had incredible wealth. He also had it completely obliterated, and he was kicked out of his kingdom at times. So he is dealing with a lot of fluctuation of what is happening, of what he could gain or what he could lose. And here we have at the end of his life saying, you know what? I've had it all stacked up. I've had it all come down. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anything else. Second preoccupation, which is so strong, and as I've talked to you, it's a real big one in my life, is fear, right? And David talks about this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Even though the death of my kingdom, the death of my body, the death of my son, which happened for David while he was a young dad, his son died, there are so many things that could die, so many reasons to be afraid. Fear is such a tempting preoccupation of mind. I was in a small group, and I asked everyone this simple question. It's a dangerous question. You're like, I will never be in a small group with you. Was this, what are your subconscious thoughts about? Not when you're like, okay, I have to figure this out, and I'm going to do my pros and cons. Not those thoughts. The driving in the car and all of a sudden my mind is drifting thoughts. I'm in a shower at the end of my day and I'm just kind of doing it. My head hits the pillow. Where does my mind drift to? I don't even realize I'm thinking at first. What do your subconscious thoughts go to? And we went around the room. Every single one of us had a lot of different thoughts, but all of them were about future fears. Is that our subconscious, when it hits, is I'm really worried this is going to happen. Or I'm really worried this isn't going to happen. I'm really worried I'll never get married. I'm really worried that my kids won't turn out like I want to. I'm really worried this situation I'm facing at work isn't going to pan out. The subconscious oftentimes goes to a preoccupation of fear. David had so many reasons to be afraid. And here he says at the end of his life, I will not let fear overwhelm my mind. The third thing, preoccupation, is conflict. Conflict. You know something funny about conflict? If I don't know one person that says, oh, I really love drama and relationships, right? If someone says that, you are like, not going to be my friend, right? Everyone says, oh, I hate drama. Oh, I hate drama. Why is there so much drama? Who's the liar out there? You actually do like drama, but conflict just happens in relationships, and it's so difficult, and it's so preoccupying to be thinking and have our mind just focus on the people who don't like me, who wish me ill, or who I can't seem to understand, or I can't get along with. David had this in spades. Many of his psalms were talking about the weight that he had with conflict, that the enemies against him. The reason why he was sent into exile is his son Absalom rose into power and gained a huge political movement, which you know took a lot of time and back conversations and worries that David would see and work out. But he rose eventually in power enough to overthrow and send David into exile. David had a tremendous conflict. Conflict is erosion to the soul. It just is consuming for many of us. Conflict is such a preoccupation that we can have. And here he says, David says, in the presence of my enemies, you prepare a table before me. Like he learned that in the midst of conflict, he could eat. Being able to sit down and eat in the midst of conflict is something other than what my experience has been. But these things, accumulation, fear, conflict, they're how we impress each other, right? That's that we ask those questions. What do you do? What have you accumulated in your life? Where do you live? Where's your vacation house? Well, what's going on? That's how we talk about. It's how we entertain ourselves. Okay, anybody see Mr. Beast? Okay, Mr. Beast is the most, you guys have never heard of YouTube. Okay, the number one YouTuber ever. And all of his videos are the same thing. Really fast videos about how someone goes from poverty to then having $1 million. And he gives out tons and tons of money. And very quickly, you mourn the fact that, that guy, oh, well, he doesn't get any. And this person, his whole life has changed. And then it's so fascinating and interesting for people. He's become the number one YouTuber, the number one, the youngest self-made billionaire ever. And he does it by giving away money. You're like, giving away money makes, yes, he has made so much money by giving away millions and millions of dollars. Why? Because we're entertained at the thought of getting that much. It's entertaining to think, if I just could get that much money or see a life change that fast. Or fear, how we entertain ourselves with fear. My son asked me, we were watching the football, and there's like a horror whatever ad comes on. He's like, Dad, why do people watch horror? And I'm just like, I'm not sure. They're probably not scared enough in their own life. But you look at even the Netflix top 10. I looked at them this week. What are the Netflix top 10? So many of those shows are based upon people dying and what happens when people die. Why? Because fear, excitement. It's how we entertain ourselves. 94.1 sports radio station, right? Entertain us by conflict. Their statement was 94.1. Drama guaranteed. I'm like, is this Desperate Housewives or Philly Sports? Like, but they know. We want to know what A.G. Brown said after only getting one reception. It's how we entertain ourselves, and it's how we buy and sell things. I read a book called The Science of Fear. And this book, Science of Fear, went all into the way our brain operated. And basically, they said over and over in the book, like all the things we're discovering about the mind are things that politicians and advertisers have known for decades. If I can activate your fears and promise to solve them, I will be your master. Trillions of dollars are spent online in TV commercials, billboards. They're all saying the same thing. Watch commercials and you'll see how this happens in 30 seconds over and over. Number one, if you eat my Doritos, buy my insurance, get this statement car, take this magic pill, your fears will be solved. You will be healthy, get the girl, be rich, and have nothing to fear. Neil Postman, who writes a salient book on this, says what the advertiser needs to know is not what's right about the product, but what is wrong about the buyer. The thing that's wrong about the buyer that's deeply true is we're scared. We're scared of missing out. We're scared of doing the wrong thing. And we can be preoccupied by these things. These three preoccupations, accumulation, fear, and conflict, they're threats to a quiet life with God. They're threats to living in that daily, brick by brick, faith-building kingdom of God. There are threats because accumulation says, if I live my life chasing something, I find it really hard to be present or content. Fear is a preoccupation that says, when I am stressed with what may go wrong, I am not at rest or at peace. Preoccupation of conflict is, if my greatest relational energy is going to the most dramatic relational situations, I find it really hard to build lifelong safety with trusted people. I think that's a lot of the reason we don't have long-term friends. Our minds are mostly filled with the next conflict with the next person. It's where we spend our mental energy as opposed to just brick by brick living with one another in trusted relationships. Our faith should strive for contentment as much as passion. I deeply believe that we should be passionate for God, but I also deeply believe we should live when the passion isn't there with God. There's a lot to say for dispassionate service too, about not just excited, this is the greatest morning, greatest verse, greatest song, but just this is the next day where I can live with God, and sometimes that's exciting and sometimes it's less so. Holiness is often in the ordinary, not just in the radical. Tim Challey says this, I got a feeling that the people who do the most for God are those who are most content to be ordinary. Some of them remain unknown and unnoticed through their entire lives. Others are elevated and admired, but I suspect the ones we love the most are the ones who can be satisfied with either a profile or invisibility, with either much or little, whatever God gives. There is beauty in that. I want that. I believe that is Psalm 23. So, last question, simply, how do we live out that ordinary faith in everyday life? How do I slow down in a world that's all about keeping up? How do I deal with more stuff without it getting more of me? How do I live that my gaze is steadfast on Jesus and not so fixated on every conflict, every fear, every preoccupation or advancement? How do I be willing to become content with less when I live in a place that is very concerned with growth, changed, fulfilling all dreams and pushing me to achieve self-actualization? How do I see the presence of God in the ordinary parts of my life? I'm going to read Psalm 23 again with those questions in mind. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a lot in this psalm about what God will do. There are three active verbs about the calling of the person to live this. The first is, I shall not want, in verse 1. Daily contentment in God requires confronting daily idols. The great temptation to not live the humble and content life with God is greed. We want something better. We want something now. We want ourselves, our teams, our churches, our families to accomplish and arrive at the top, most important, most growing. A Christ-centered life says, I accept what I am given. I accept my limitations. I choose to actually believe that Jesus says, apart from me, you do nothing. Whether this calls us high or low, we live to receive from Jesus and continually confess he is enough. Secondly, in verse 4, says, I shall not fear. I believe that the thing of dealing with fear is learning to trust. And anyone who says that it's easy,
It has not proved to be that for me.
But learning to trust means spending slow and consistent time with what is most true. This, for me, is why I had to get off social media. I didn't have, like, what I would call super bad habits on social media. I just, for me, it's like I'm spending time with clickbait. I'm spending time with fear. I'm spending time with excitement of accumulation. I'm spending way too much time watching NBA dunks. I don't know why. The reels figured me out. I want to see Zach LaVine dunk one more time. But what am I? I'm spending so much of my soul time, my dead time, my quiet time to try to rev up and get excited and get entertained. And in that way, or want something more, or want this life, or want that opportunity, or want this product. It wasn't good for me. The end result filled me with my preoccupations, accumulation, fear, conflict. To not fear, we need to spend slow and consistent time with truth, and consistent time when there's not a whole lot in it. Number one command in Scripture, as we've talked about often here, is do not fear. It says two things. One, it says God knows us because he knows we're really afraid a lot. And secondly, it says that he is big enough to say that we can live life without it with him. Third verb we have here in Psalm 23 is I will dwell. I will exist. I will abide. I will remain. There's a story of, like, I think it's called The Mitten, and we read it to our little kids. Maybe you've heard it. It's about these animals that found this mitten in the woods, and they're all really cold, and so they want to get in the mitten. And so what they do is a bear comes along, and you're asking, what is a bear going to do with a mitten? Somehow the bear, whole bear, fits inside the mitten in the story. And then a rabbit comes along and says, that's really warm. And the bear says, you know what? I'm a pretty big guy. There's not a whole lot of room in here. But he's like, I'm just a rabbit. And so anyway, the rabbit goes in. And then somehow a deer gets in. There's like five or six animals in this very stuffed mitten. And then finally a cricket comes by. And, you know, there's something so cold and helpless about a cricket, which in truth would probably be dead in the winter already. But the cricket comes and says, please, please. And they're like, there is no more room. But the cricket says, please, please. And he's so pathetic and such a cricket. They got to let the cricket in. And so eventually the cricket puts his little tiny leg, paw. What's a cricket thing? A leg? I don't know. One of those things, antenna, in there. And then the mitten bursts. Because it can't hold all of this. I sort of feel like in our lives, this is the fall, right? The fall feels like we are stuffing the mitten, like trying to get every possible thing in. And I feel like what we can do as preachers and what we can do in a church environment is the same we can do as advertisers and everything else. It's like, please put more of God into the mitten. Let God be the bear in the mitten, you know? Like, don't let him be the rabbit, and please don't let him be the weird cricket thing. Like, but make God a bigger part of your life. I think that's the wrong way of seeing that. I think the right way of seeing it is not how do we convince God to become a bigger part of what's going on in your life. The way of seeing that is God's actually the mitten. And the mitten's meant to be as big as the mitten's meant to be. He's not asking for it to be bigger. And the calling for us is, how do I fit everything that he desires inside of here? Because there actually is enough room. And I love this as David concludes. He simply says, I shall dwell. I shall put all of me into this. I'm not going to just say, how do I fit more church in? Not just going to say, how am I going to fit more of this in? How do I still sneak soccer in? Or how do I still put a career advancement in? It's saying, hey, I'm going to ask a different question. What's supposed to go in the mitten? Because that's where I am made to dwell. The reason why I chose Psalm 23 today is for the beginning of fall to just say, what's supposed to be in the mitten?
How can we live life not just to excel and exceed and advance, but to, in a beautiful way, say, okay, what's supposed to fit, and how can all of it be lived quietly with God? It's the reason we're doing rhythms. It's the reason we're doing this course, to seek to order our lives, not just how do we fit more of God into the mitten, but to ask the question, how do I shape my whole life around living in His presence? God, we thank You so much for guys like David, who made huge mistakes we didn't talk about today, but who sought to live not just an exciting, giant-slaying life, but a daily life lived out with You, content in the field with a bunch of sheep, or in a palace with many guards. We ask Your grace to live daily life, moment by moment, with Him. In Jesus' name, amen.